What if I told you that there was a baby left behind, neglected, forsaken? He was left in a duffel bag in an empty, abandoned house. And he was crying. And eventually someone heard the crying and they found this little boy in a duffel bag, newborn. I called my grandma this past week. Of course, it was Thanksgiving. My grandma that was recently widowed lives up in Wisconsin. Just to make sure that, again, as I introduce this story to you, that I had all the facts correct. But my mom's first cousin, Mike Brown, was that little boy left in the duffel bag. And he was given to my grandmother's sister, Naoma, and her husband, Alan, who was a preacher, Alan and Naoma Brown. And they raised Mike along with four other children. Mike had a lot of problems. He was deformed. He was defective. He had so many things wrong with him. I remember even when I was a teenager that if he would just so much as bump his hand or his arm, his bone would break. He never got to be very tall. He spent his time, most of his life, in a wheelchair, although he did learn to walk for a while. And he was legally blind and struggled with some of those things. He became a blessing to our family, and he taught us about the love of God. He died at 33, lived longer than anyone had ever lived, with all of the problems that he had, and I think it was because he was loved and taken care of. But I also think it was because he was here to teach us a lesson. A lesson about the fact that although we abandon and forsake and we leave things behind, we neglect, God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He always loves us. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament for forsaken has this definition: to depart, to leave behind, to leave alone, abandon, forsake, neglect. And the word can even mean to apostatize. And within our text in Hebrews chapter 10, one of the main things that the Hebrew writer is warning the early Christians is that if they neglect or forsake God and the regular assembly of the meeting of the saints, the chance of their apostasy is higher, not knowing the will of God, not understanding what their responsibilities are to keep the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, but also to know about the doctrine of Christ in the New Testament age. The elders asked me to preach this lesson on not forsaking the assembly. And of course, I've preached this sermon or sermon like it many times before. You can go online if you want and just type up sermons on forsaking the assembly, and you'll literally get hundreds of them. And I'll admit that I've looked over at least a few dozen sermons on forsaking the assembly to see what preachers have said, to see where they have gone with this text, because I think that we have our own personal opinions about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. I want to be very balanced in my message, and I want to be biblical, and I hope that you will think for yourselves about some of the things that I'm going to present to you today, and I hope they'll be beneficial for your life. Wayne Jackson, in his New Testament commentary, says here that the word forsaken or not forsaking the assembly can be simply put, stop neglecting the coming together of the church. And I think that's a pretty simple way to put it, that people who are forsaking the assembly are neglecting the assembly. That is, it is not the number one priority in their life. I guess there are different attitudes that we have towards worship. Maybe three. Maybe there is the gladitude. And the gladitude is, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 and verse 1. There is the saditude, and that is, do we really have to go again? And then there's even the mattitude. I don't think I should be asked to do that. But I think we would understand that the best attitude is the gladitude, that we would want to be here. that every single time the doors opened up and the saints came together, we understood we can draw closer to God and encourage one another, we would desire that. We would want that. In fact, it would be the most important opportunity that was availed to us as Christians. If you have the outline that I've given you this morning, this is actually an old outline that I was only using for the purpose of getting that first part out there about neglect or forsaken. So there are some fill-in-the-blanks, and I'm going to give those to you now. Number one, we have forsaken the church of God. Number two, we have forsaken the discipline of God. Number three, we have forsaken the covenant of God. Number four, we have forsaken the exclusiveness of God. And there in Judges chapter 10, God speaks about his people worshiping idols and that they had forsaken him. And because of that, he was not going to deliver them anymore. So the church, the discipline of God, the covenant of God, the exclusiveness of God, and we've even forsaken the heart of God. And I think that although we love God, we would recognize that as feeble, weak people, we don't love him to the degree that he's loved us. We haven't sacrificed to the degree that he's sacrificed to us. And the love of God is perfect. And we're working on our love. We're working on our hearts. We're trying to be better people every day. We love him because he loved us first. And so we need God's example of love for us so that we can even understand how to love. So there are some things that we have forsaken when it comes to God. But certainly, he has never forsaken us. When I first came to the New Providence Church in 1999, the preacher that was there before me, Alan Martin, left me a message. And he said, there's a lady that lives down on State Line Road. This is right where the Tennessee-Kentucky line is. And her name is Noma Houston. He said, I would like for you to go see her. She's been struggling with something and she needs to talk, but I'm no longer here. You're the new preacher. You go down and talk to her. That was an interesting thing. I was just 25 and I was very green, and having these individual meetings with people about their spiritual things was new to me. So I go down to Noma Houston's house, and she's about 83. And the problem that she was struggling with was that she had stopped taking the Lord's Supper. Now, the reason why she said that she had stopped taking the Lord's Supper was because she didn't come on Sunday and Wednesday nights. And you see, she was violating her conscience. She felt like she was forsaking the assembly. She was trying to work through that. Now, if you knew her lifestyle, you would understand that she was raised on the farm, worked on the farm. I remember when we had a big storm at the Stubblefields house, we went over and picked up limbs and sticks and all of the problems from the tornado all day long. And by that time, she was about 85, and she worked all day. It was amazing to watch Noma work. But she got up at 5, and she went to bed at 5. And I was thinking, well, we worship at 6 and 7 on those times. And so she was struggling with that. I encouraged her to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I also encouraged her to do what she could to see if she could make those other assemblies, but that she had to work those things out. Here's one thing that I appreciated about Noma, was that she had a conscience about it. And here's usually where we are. People come to me and say, I'm worried about the situation. I'm worried about my relationship with God over this particular situation. And usually what I'm going to be able to tell them is, the fact that you're worried about it probably means that you're not in the same amount of danger that someone else is in that doesn't even have it on their mind. So we're talking about, in some sense, a matter of conscience. But we're also going to be talking about a matter of commandment, and that we have been called together to assemble. And so I think there needs to be some balance in our understanding of these things. I've said in the past that if my wife was in labor on a Sunday morning, that I would not want the doctor to be in worship, but I want them to be down at the hospital helping deliver that child. I think we all understand there are situations that would cause us to miss the assembling of the saints. But here's, I think, the main thing, if I can just go ahead and get the main thing out there. I'm going to ask you this question. Do you schedule your life around the church, or do you schedule the church around your life? Because I believe that we're supposed to be scheduling our lives around the church. That the kingdom is first. that God is first. And you see, when God is first, then all of the other questions that we have about how we're going to live and what we're going to do, those things seem to get resolved pretty quickly. And I know that if the church comes together, that I'm going to be here with my family. And that's not just because I'm the preacher, it's because I'm a child of God. And I know what the commandment says, and I also know what it means to be a part of a Christian family. So if we decided to come together every night, maybe that's a lot to ask, but the first church assembled every night. We just live in a world that's so busy that a lot of things have changed in our society, and we've allowed society to kind of shape what we do and who we are. But these are just some thoughts for you. And again, I hope that you'll take them to heart and you'll think about them for your personal life and ask yourself if you could be doing better, if you could make all the services of the church. Let's go back to the text, Hebrews chapter 10, make some points from there. This is all based on what has already happened, what God has already done. And basically what he's saying is this: we are so blessed by the blood of Christ. We are so blessed from what Jesus has done for us and what God has made possible for us, that we should, in response, want to come together and praise his glorious, precious, holy name. He says here in verse 19, therefore, what's that therefore? That means because of what's already been explained, that this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, that he had made all of his enemies his footstool, that he had cleansed our sins by his blood, therefore having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Think about that word boldness. We can come together boldly and approach the throne of grace. Remember, he said that in chapter 4 and verse 16. That any time we have a need for grace, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, find the mercy of God and the grace that can help us in time of need. Isn't that a great blessing? Because the people in the Old Testament couldn't come with such boldness. You see, their sins were always there. They were atoned for on the Day of Atonement by the blood of a bull that was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But there was always a reminder of the fact that they were not fully cleansed, because it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sins. But then Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice, and it made it possible for Christians to have boldness, knowing that we can enter the presence of God because the blood of Jesus has cleansed every stain, every sin from our lives. Isn't that a blessing? I want you to have the confidence of knowing that you're forgiven. I want you to have the boldness of knowing that when you come before the throne of grace, that grace is available for you. Every single person who obeys the gospel should have confidence in the fact that they are saved in a saved state. They're not completely saved, as in we're not in heaven yet, but we're in a situation where we've been planted into the kingdom. And because of that, we can rest our head at night and have confidence in knowing that if this was the last day of our lives, we're going to go to heaven. That's a great blessing. And it says in verse 20, this is a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That word flesh can mean his blood, but he's consecrated it for us. That word means inaugurated. It means he's opened the door. It means he's made possible to us something that's never been possible before. He has blazed the trail, if you will, to God. And having a high priest over the house of God, the church, let us draw near with a true heart, that's a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Think of those words, sprinkled and washed. The sprinkling probably does refer to the sprinkling of the blood of the Day of Atonement. It could even be the sprinkling of the red heifer that was a part of the consecration and purity processes in the Old Testament that brought the people before God to worship as pure. And then the washing of pure water, you think about how the priest had to wash their hands in that laver before they entered into the presence of God. We have our bodies washed in baptism, and we enter into the presence of God, and we can worship him, and we can partake of these emblems. And they can have significance for us because we understand what they mean with regard to what God has done, with regard to our cleansing and forgiveness, and our access to God, and ultimately our salvation. And then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I like that passage. I was looking at holding fast. It means to hold in firm grasp, to have in full and secure possession. It's important for us to hold on to something that is valuable to us. And he's bringing forth the idea that something that we could let go of. It's something that we could leave behind. It's something that we can lose. So we understand that he was asking us, he's the Hebrew writer here is pleading with us that we hold on to our faith. Why? Because God is faithful who has promised. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That word consider means to direct one's full mind upon something. To consider. Who are we thinking about just in assembly? We're obviously thinking about God, but we're also thinking about one another. There's something that we are doing for one another by being here. We're stirring up love and good works. That word stir up, I was also looking at that word, and it can mean in the negative sense to irritate, but it can mean in the positive sense to stimulate. And by the way, if you're coming together, don't irritate, stimulate. And there he says, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That manner word means custom. It means this is a person's common way to neglect it, to not consider it, to not keep it, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The King James Version here says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Here's a few others. Knox says, not abandoning our common assembly. Berkeley says, not neglecting our own church meeting. The New English Bible says, not staying away from our meetings. Philip says, and let us not hold aloof from our church meetings. And Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, says, this is a gathering together of one place, the religious assembly of Christians, and that we are not to abandon or desert it. Now, if we look at New Testament examples, I think many times what we've referred to as the assembly is the Sunday, first day of the week assembly. Why? Because Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break the bread, and obviously they were taken to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, when we come together, we are laying something aside. When the church was come together on the first day of the week, we understand that we would also give of our means. And certainly that's what the church did. The church came together every Sunday, and they always partook of the Lord's Supper, and they found a way to gather up a collection, and they did the other parts of worship, as we see throughout the New Testament as our example. And I think sometimes when we talk about forsaking the assembly, a person wants to maybe narrow it down to, well, it's only Sunday morning he's talking about. Now, I would submit to you that Sunday mornings is an American thing. You go to worship in some other foreign country, they might assemble at 2 p.m. And they may come from all over the place. And they may only assemble one time, not twice, given a second opportunity. Second opportunity of Sunday nights probably happened for two reasons. They happened early on in this country where the people used to take the covered wagon for several miles down to the church house, and they would have worship, and they would have dinner on the grounds. And then they would stick around for a while, and they would assemble again before they went home because it was something that they could do. They could worship one more time. That's probably really how it originated in the church in America. And then there was also the idea of a second opportunity given to people that for some reason would miss the first assembly. And I know, like, when we were in Murray, Kentucky, a lot of people that worked at Briggs and Stratton, they worked one of three shifts. And there was an opportunity at the Glendale Road Church. They had like a 4 a.m. service so that people could come, and maybe about 30 of those people that worked there was the only time that they could come. And I think here's the point. When a person wants to assemble, they will assemble. When a person doesn't want to assemble, they won't. And so it doesn't matter how much the preacher says. It doesn't even matter what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says. I think it was Yogi Berra who said, if nobody who wants to come to the ball game, who's going to stop them? In other words, you just can't keep people from doing what they want to do, and you can't make people do what they don't want to do. And it goes down to asking ourselves, do we want to be here? Do we love the Lord? I think if a preacher or an eldership is going to try and tell Christians, hey, Christians, if you don't come, you're going to hell on this particular occasion. Or instead of saying, this is what I mean by that. I was thinking about, how do I approach this? Do I approach this as excuses? Do I give people, here, this is why you can miss. Here's your examples of when you can miss. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. I think it's, let's talk about reasons why we should be here. Why wouldn't we want to be here? So I think that there are going to be situations where people can't attend for different reasons, and you know what those reasons are, and you've thought about those things for decades. But you know what I think about when I think about assembly? I think about people. What if I gave you these names? Melia Turner, Leela Womack, Alma Brown, Nola Judd, Doris Hale. Does that mean anything to you, these names? Newton Gribble, Dib Anderson. What do those names mean to you? Brethren, that stirs me up. That provokes me to love and good works. Because we know these people in their 90s and some of them over 100 came to services, sometimes even on Sunday evenings, because they love the Lord so much. How about these current names? Vi Clack, Gertrude Stewart. Hey, we're talking about a couple ladies that are pushing 100, and they're almost always here. That stirs me up. I understand what he's talking about with this commandment. I hope that if I do live to be that old, that I can come to worship. And I hope that it will be because I want to come to worship, because I'm in love with God, because I'm in love with Jesus and what he has done for me on the cross. All right, some more thoughts. Here's an outline that a guy by the name of Tom Moore came up with, and he just kind of lays it on the line. He gives about 11 different things, and I'll just read through them. One, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study demonstrates a contempt for spiritual things. Two, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study involves choosing not to do what is good. Three, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study is choosing not to give or receive needed encouragement in living the Christian life. Four, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study is a violation of an explicit command of God. Five, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study contributes to ignorance. Six, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study sets a bad example. Seven, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study discourages faithful people. Eight, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study is a failure to let one's light shine. Nine, choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study demonstrates that one's priorities are not properly managed or arranged. 10. Choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study is an affront to God. 11. Choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study is to do so with intent and purpose. And 12. Choosing not to assemble with the saints in worship and Bible study is the only thing it would take to destroy the church from the face of the earth if everyone chose to do so. So those are some interesting points that he makes, and he has some pretty strong thoughts in connection with those things. And I have thought about this and thought about this, about forsaking the assembly of the saints. And I want to say a few more words to you to try and encourage you in a positive sense to have maybe the right attitude about these things. Let's look at it from this regard. Statistics of children who leave the church. We've been talking about this for many years, that perhaps 50% of our young people leave the church when they turn 18. And it's probably a little bit more than that. And we could talk about maybe why that happens. Our kids go off to college. Mom and dad don't make them get up in the morning anymore. And we all know how much, what happens, it's a funny thing, when your kids are small, they want to get up at 5 a.m. And then they all of a sudden, they hit puberty and they want to sleep till noon. Have you noticed that? So you have to now grab them and pull them out of bed and bring them sometimes or just get them up. And there comes a point in time where they get to college and they're staying up late doing whatever they do. And they, as we've said before, did you worship this morning? And they worship at the Box Springs Church of Christ. And someone told me, by the way, the last time I talked about that, there actually is a real Box Springs Church of Christ. But it's not in every town, okay? So that one doesn't count. Statistics of children who leave the church. We know that they are not being forced anymore. And folks, you cannot inherit your faith. It can be a legacy that's left for you, but there comes a point in time where you're going to have to own your faith. And you're going to have to make the decision for yourself that you want to come and worship and you want to study your Bible. And all the things that you learned in Bible class or from your parents, these aren't just things that you believe because your parents said so. It's because it's in the Word of God. Investigate your faith. Build your faith. Know what you know. Understand what you understand. Have a relationship with God that is all yours. And then it will continue. But out of those children who leave the church, there is a very low rate of those who leave. Less than 10% are the ones that have decided to come to every service and whose parents brought them to every service. They were involved in extracurriculars. They were involved in the youth group or spiritual events, and they married Christians. That's if you are in that group, a very, very low percentage ever leave the church. The high percentage, the 90% plus percentage that leave the church, Sunday morning only. Sunday night, optional. Missed Bible classes on a pretty regular basis. Never got involved with the youth group or a peer group. And mostly what they thought about the youth group was Six Flags, not Bible study. Those are the differences. And I'm just saying this to you now because I know that there are going to be some of you that are going to be looking back, and when your children walk away from the church or they don't see it as an important anymore, you're going to be asking why. And I'm going to tell you right now that the thing that you've got to do, and my children aren't raised yet, I don't know how they're going to work out, so pray for them, pray for us. But the thing that you've got to do is you've got to make God first place in everything. Again, you don't arrange your life in such a way that the church is just something that you do, some place that you go to. It's not just where we went. It's who we are. What about this? Take two children. Let them come once a week to worship. That's 52 times a year. In 10 years, that's 520 times. By the time they're 55, that's 2,860 times they've been exposed to the Word and preaching and teaching. Take a second child. Let them come all four times the church comes together for Bible class and worship. 1 year is 208 times, 10 years is 2,000 times, and by the time they're 55, they've assembled with the saints to worship and to study the Bible 11,440 times. Now, do you think there's going to be a difference in their knowledge of the Word and the way that it comes into their mind and their heart and how they live their lives? If the Bible is the very thing by which we navigate our lives, doesn't it matter if we are familiar with the map? And so all of these things come together as a choice where it is we want to be, what we want to do. I want to end with two things and then we'll stop. Luke 22, verse 15, what Jesus said to his disciples. What Jesus said to his disciples. I've always been very humbled when I read this verse, when I've read this verse in the past. It says when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles, Luke 22 and verse 15, said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus said, I've been looking forward to this. In fact, this word desire in a negative sense can mean lust. The idea is that I have passion here. I have a want, a longing, a craving, a great desire. Jesus said, my number one desire is to spend time with you. and to eat this Passover meal with you. Now, what was the Passover meal? It was for the Jew in the Old Testament a remembrance of what God had done. And Jesus wasn't even the recipient of those blessings. He was the giver of those blessings. But he grew up in a home that appreciated those blessings. And to him, the greatest thing that he could do was to worship with his disciples. He still wants to worship with his disciples today. But he is the object of worship now, because he is the one who is our Passover. He is the one who bled and died for us. I don't know what you're going to do about your assembly. That's between you and the Lord. But I'm going to encourage you to come every single time. These doors are open. What if I told you there was a baby that was left behind, neglected, forsaken? What if I told you he was left in an abandoned house and he was crying? And what if I told you that baby was Jesus? And what if I told you that he came into our lives so that we could learn about the love of God that never forsakes us? That he died at age 33. What would that mean to you? There's someone here who needs to come forward for the prayers of the church. There's someone here who needs to obey the gospel this morning. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?